today to church, or I did the thing that I've always done. But Father, I ask, Lord, in your holy and precious name, that you would descend upon us and cause your word to come up off the page, as it were, and seize our hearts. Father, we pray that we would be different for having spent time with you today. We pray, Father, that those of us who are Christians, we would be excited to renew our commitment to follow you. And Lord, for perhaps those that are here this morning that have never truly decided to follow you, that they would decide today to do that. Lord God, in this world of so much wrong and strange things and distractions, may the gospel, may your Holy Spirit, may truth invade our souls. We ask it, Father, now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you grab your Bibles? And if you don't have a Bible, the ushers would love to give you a Bible this morning. Raise your hand if you need one, and they'll be sure to give you one this morning. We're in Luke chapter 5. Turn there if you would. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 35. And the title of the message this morning is How to Follow Jesus. How to Follow Jesus. And this is a challenging message to us, because what we learn from the life of Matthew Levi is quite provoking to us, because he's an example of what a true disciple is all about. Now, this morning we might say that we are following Jesus, but is that a reality in our lives? Are we really Christians? Listen, you can't be a Christian and not follow Jesus. Do you understand that? You can't say one thing and do another. To be a true Christian, and God knows the answer, to be a true Christian is to be somebody who follows Jesus. It's interchangeable. Christian, disciple. It is to follow Christ. Jesus is the reason why we would sit at His feet and be taught by Him. To be taught by Jesus, that is out of the Bible, through the Word of God, is to become one of His followers. The very word implies and requires of us to not only take it in, but to live it out. To live out what we've been taught is to be a disciple. And so when we name the name of Christ, we are actually saying, I am one who follows Jesus. And so as we think about that, there are so many, you know, how-to books in the world. My goodness, you can walk across the way over here to Borders. And what are you going to learn at Borders? Among many things, they have so many books. But Borders has got those, that one section about the how-to books. You know those how-to books? Have you seen them? How to mow your lawn, how to build an airplane, how to whatever. They got a how-to book for everything. And they got a how-to book now on how to study the Bible. I don't know if I'd buy it from a Borders to learn all about that, but best thing to do is get a Bible and start reading it. The Holy Spirit will tell you and show you how to. But there's a lot of how-to books, and if we were to put ourselves this morning right on the feet of Levi, right on the sandals of disciples back in that time, you got to understand something. You would have been growing up under the ownership, as it were, the power of the Roman Empire. The book of Daniel tells us that the Roman Empire would bludgeon the world into submission. It was a great military power, as we all know about. And it was an empire that still to this day has never ceased to exist. Did you know that? The Roman Empire has never been defeated. The Roman Empire has never officially been defeated. And of course, the book of Daniel anticipated that in that great prophetic book of the Bible. It just seemed to fragment into the regions of the world. But out of that tremendous power of the Roman Empire, there was this knowledge, this understanding that Rome ruled, and that the emperors of Rome were like gods among men. And what Rome ordered, what Rome decreed was law, and if you broke it, it was punishable by death. But listen, Rome also had a massive ego. And Rome, with their ego, believed that everybody wanted to be Roman. That you would pay to become a Roman. If you weren't born a Roman, you'd become a Roman. Remember Paul in our Bible? He was born a Roman. And even a centurion said, you were born a Roman? I had to pay to become a Roman. It was considered a great thing to be one of the Roman Empire. The downside to the Roman Empire was it perfected its military power and its governing power and its taxation to the point of exploitation. And when it came to taxes, Rome was the best at taxing. I think only America now could show Rome up in its taxation process. But Rome had two key types of taxes. And if you wanted to know how to in Rome, then you had better know the rules and the laws. And if you were traveling down a road, listen to this. If you were traveling down a road, for example, and you didn't know the rules and you didn't know the law and the how-tos of Rome, if you didn't pay certain taxes along the toll road, you would be arrested. You better know when in Rome what to do once you get there. And what happened in Rome extenuated out into the vast regions of the world. And so they had two taxes that other taxes were attached to. Two taxes that you want to keep in mind. There was what's called the poll tax, P-O-L-L. The poll tax, and listen to this. The poll tax was the number one tax. It was so important because this is what it stood for. If you were alive, you had to pay the poll tax. And that tax allowed you to breathe Roman air because they believed they owned it. That poll tax allowed you to exist in the empire because it was a privilege to exist in the empire. You paid the poll tax. Pretty arrogant, but the law nonetheless. The other tax was the ground tax. And this ground tax was very elaborate because it not only covered the ground, it extended beyond the ground. For example, if you paid the ground tax, you paid for the ports and the harbors. You paid for the Roman shipping industry by your taxes. The ground tax paid for the famous Roman roads that you could travel upon. The road like this street that's named out here in front of the church, the Appian Way, was a Roman road, and you can still go on that road today. And you pay taxes to maintain that road. But there are also the ground tax that if you had a cart, watch this, because it really comes home to us today. If you had a cart, you had to pay taxes for how much that car weighed. You had to pay taxes for how many wheels it had. Did it have two axles or one axle? I'm serious. Did it have four wheels or two wheels? Does that sound familiar? Have you ever been on the toll road? What does it say on the toll road? Two-wheeled, two-axle vehicles pay this much. Where did we get that from? From Rome. Not only that, but watch this. People enjoyed having carts pulled by oxen or horses that had four wheels. And then Rome began to tax. So what'd they do? They made two-wheeled carts. But when you didn't want to pay the two-wheeled cart tax, what did you do, anybody? You made a wheelbarrow with one wheel, a little unibarrel, a little wheel. Why? Because they could only tax you on one wheel. You have probably at your house a wheelbarrow, and where did that come from? It came from the taxation of the Roman Empire. Man, we can't pay these taxes. Let's invent something that we can pull around town with one wheel on it. And you have one in your garage or backyard today. They taxed and taxed and taxed. Because of that, anybody who was associated with taxation, the Jews hated them. Couldn't stand them. But for the Romans in all these various countries to get their power across, they would hire people or employ people of the region. In this case, you've got Levi, who is a Jew working for the Roman Empire, and because of that, he was hated and despised. He was hated by his fellow Jews because he was a turncoat, and despised because Rome simply used him. Levi had no place to go. He had nothing, listen everyone, except wealth. He had money, but he wouldn't have had friends unless they were tax collectors. He wouldn't have had anything outside of that realm of influence or that realm of existence. His Jewish heritage would have ostracized him. Listen, by Jewish decree, he was not allowed to fellowship or go to synagogue. He couldn't worship Yahweh of the Bible, the Lord of the Bible. And Rome couldn't stand it because Rome just simply exploited him. He was despised because he was still Jewish. He didn't care because he had money. As long as he had money, he was okay. As long as I've got the money, I'll be all right. And Jesus is going to say, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Matthew Levi knows exactly what that's all about. How to follow Jesus? Look at it with me. Point number one, it is this. Actually, let's read through the scripture together. We'll come back to point one. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After these things, that is the things of the preceding verses. After these things, he, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And so he left all, rose up and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call the right. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but your disciples eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Church, jot this down if you would. Our first point under how to follow Jesus. Very simple point. It is this. To simply respond to Him. Will you jot that down? How to follow Christ. You might be here this morning saying, "I want to become a Christian. Where do I sign up?" Answer, nowhere. There's no place to sign up. That's not even in the Bible. You don't sign up. You know what you want to do? You want to decide now to simply respond to Jesus who's calling you. And you do that, number one, by listening. How do you respond to Jesus? How do I follow Christ? Number one, you listen to Him. And Matthew Levi's life and example is a great thing for us to mimic. Notice with me verse 27. "After these things, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi." We know later that he becomes actually Matthew Levi, "sitting at the tax office. And Jesus said to him," simply this, "follow me." There's two key things I want you to look at. It's this word saw and the word follow. The first thing about saw, can you circle it, everybody? This word's pregnant with meaning. In the Greek, the word saw means this, that Jesus, look, Jesus gazed at him intently, looked closely at him with a long, deliberate gaze. Another word is used, Jesus peered under the face of Levi. He studied him. So when Jesus walked by, he just didn't walk by and say, "Hey, Levi, let's go. Follow me." Something very amazing takes place here. Jesus walks up and looks at Levi and just looks at him with a stare. And with a look that the word means in the Greek, Jesus is gazing upon Matthew's face. Have you ever had anyone do that? In our world, we're just too busy. We don't really do that. It's just not the way we communicate. You know, we are so busy, we say things like, "How are you?" "Fine," and away we go. Now, we really mean to say, "How are you?" But we're in such a hurry, right? Are we not in such a hurry? We're hoping that you say fine. Because we're going 100 miles an hour this way. "How are you?" "Fine." Even when we're not fine, we still say we're fine. Have you noticed? Christians are very, very prolific liars. "How are you?" "Fine." We're not fine. But because we're all going in certain directions, we don't exercise that much honesty sometimes. It's too bad. Jesus walks by and he stops and he begins to look at Matthew. And it's done in such a way that there is a peering unto the face or the looking into the soul. Now, it's one thing for a human to look at you that way. And Jesus looks and there's nothing said. He's just looking. And you got to put yourself in Matthew's sandals for a moment. What's going on? What's happening? Maybe he felt a little uncomfortable at first. Jesus kept looking. And somewhere along the way, something had to be communicated. Somehow, Jesus communicated that he's looking into Matthew's heart and soul. Church, listen. And at some point, Matthew must have gone from being uncomfortable to, to, wow, to, yes. 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 Whatever he's going to ask of me, whatever he's going to say, whatever he is going to require, the answer will be yes. You say, "Jack, are you nuts?" Probably am, but listen to me carefully. The truth of the matter is, have you ever encountered Jesus on some sort of ground like that? Don't get me wrong, I've never seen Jesus. I've never heard his voice. But let me tell you, I don't have to. I know that I'm going to see him face to face in heaven when I get there. You know what? I can read what he says in the Bible. And when I pray, God answers my prayers and speaks to me via the Bible. I've never heard a thundering voice. I've never seen this apparition of Jesus and then the form looks more clearly and then speaks. I've never seen it. I don't need it. Something happens when God relates to you in a way that whatever the question is, it is yes. I can't explain it. It's a calling, I guess. It's an adoption, sure. It's a revelation, okay. It's an encounter, certainly. Do you know what that's like when Jesus peers into your soul and you can say this morning with Matthew, I heard Him. I saw Him. It's not that I needed to, but whatever He asked of me, it's done. That's what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. When he sees this incredible flash of light, he falls back off his donkey and he's there on the road. And what does he say? What would you have me to do, Lord? As soon as you say, Lord, the answer is already, yes, God, I'll do anything. Church, do you understand that? When you say, Lord, you don't have to say yes. Because if I'm a Christian and if I'm a disciple, my Lord, whatever He requires, the answer is already yes. Are you with me? That's the way that it is. He's either Lord of all or He's Lord not at all. And so just by manifestation, and He can connect with you and I. And I've got to tell you, He doesn't do it every day. I must confess, for me, it's not every day. But I got to tell you, He's never let me down when I've needed Him the most. And He'll never let you down. But whatever your question might be for life, the answer is going to be yes. Jesus, yes, whatever you say. I have these questions. And Lord, the answer is yes, Lord. That's the answer for my life. And so we listen to Him when He speaks. And Jesus says, follow me. Look at the word there. He's a tax collector named Levi, sitting at the tax office. He's working. He's at the office working. And Jesus says, follow me. What a great word. The word follow me is a word that means to begin now to go on this path. It means, and it clearly implies that Jesus is on His way somewhere. Church, listen, some of you need to hear this. Jesus is on the move. He's going. And He says to you, follow me. And we are to get up and we're to go. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean we get up and go and serve here? Does it mean we get up and go and serve there? That's up to God to speak to you about. But it's to get up and go. Follow me. Jesus is implying, I'm going somewhere, Matthew. Follow me. Did Jesus bend His arm? Did Jesus bribe him? Did Jesus say, look at all the other disciples around me. Why don't you come too? No. It's a personal call. And Matthew knew it. So when Jesus said, follow me, that word also means accompany me. Begin now to be at one with me. Amos chapter 3, verse 3, great verse in the Bible. Amos 3, 3 says, how can two walk down a road together unless they're in agreement? If you ever want to see a living picture of what that verse doesn't mean, is put two kids in the back of the car, especially a brother and a sister that are close to around about the same age. You know what they inevitably wind up doing? One of them, usually it's the sister, she draws a line down the back seat of the car and says, don't cross this line. And whatever one wants, the other one will fight it. And they'll just go, and it's amazing how they'll argue with one another. They may be going down a road, but they are not in agreement. But oh, how pleasant, mom and dad, is the trip when they are in agreement or they're fast asleep. It's wonderful. None of this, are we there yet, and all that stuff. You're in agreement. You're going down the road in ministry. For you to continue ministering, you must be in agreement together, going down the same road. If it's a corporation or a company, you must be in agreement going down the road. If you're a husband and a wife, you must be in agreement in going down the road. You work it out. You come to an agreement. And so Jesus is inviting him, come on my path, walk on my road. Let's go. What a great call. And listen, not only by listening, but by acting. We respond to Jesus Christ and His invitation by acting upon what we hear and what we're listening to. It says, so He left all. Will you mark that? Left. So He left all. Number two, He rose up. Number three, He followed Him. Something happened in His thinking. Notice the declaration of this. It's not that He followed, rose up, and left everything. It's reversed. It's exactly how God works in our lives. He left all, church, listen, long before He ever rose up. He left all long before He followed. You say, long before? Looks like it happened in an instant. Oh, it happened in an instant, but in the heart of Levi, it was a very powerful moment. Because it is the leaving of all that must take place first. This is his example to us. Look at Matthew, or turn in your Bible, or mark it down. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 24. And by the way, this is the Matthew. Matthew Levi wrote Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him," what is it? "Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Who said that? Jesus said it, but where is it recorded? Matthew's gospel. Matthew got it. He could have pulled us off to the side today and said, "I tell you what, when Jesus called me, I got to tell you right now, it was such an awesome thing. I knew that I was encountering God and that my life was going to be changed forever. Having realized that, I left everything. That's how I was able to get up. I left everything. That's how I was able to follow him." That's what has to happen first. This is the walk, the life of a believer. How do I know I'm a disciple? "Lord, I leave all. Because that's true, I'm going to rise up now and I'm going to go. I'm going to follow you, Jesus, wherever you go." And herein lies the great rift, the great divide between recreational Christianity and biblical Christianity. Recreational Christianity is, "God, I'm going to give you an hour and 15 minutes. And oh, brother, if we go to Calvary Chapel, an hour and 30 minutes. I mean, God knows I'll give Spielberg 3.5 hours a week. But Jesus, maybe he'll get an hour and a half. And that's it. Don't ask anything of me, God, after that. I give you about an hour and a half on my Sunday, and just stay out of my life the rest of the week." People think that way. That's religiosity, my friend, by the way. That's professional religious conduct. It's tradition. Not acceptable to God. Not good. But a person who is ready, like Matthew Levi, to leave all and to rise up and to follow Christ, that's the person that says, "I give you..." Listen, church, I'll put the most important last. Most important will be last in my analogy here. I'll give you... "Here, God, here's some money." Money's not that important to us anymore. There's something more important than that. Secondly, energy. "I'll give you my strength, God. Take it." Most important. What is it? That's right. Time. Time. I recently heard someone who was paid $9,000 an hour. Now, he only works a couple hours a month, but $9,000 an hour. You say, "Well, let's think about that for a moment." No, leave all. No, you don't want to meditate on that. You'll go nuts. It's the time. It's not the money. So we say things like this to God. If we're not his follower, here's $5. And a lot of times we're worshiping, right? We're supposed to be worshiping. When we give God $5 because it's what we can afford, it makes us feel better. And then we quickly gloss over that and keep going. Or, "You know what? I'm going to go down to the church and vacuum an aisle of one of the hallways there, and that'd be okay. I'll give God some energy." We might even say, "You know what? I'll give an hour's time to go to Hillview Acres and comfort one of the orphans there. Or maybe I'll join Pastor Bruce and go into the prison and see some of the youth. I'll give an hour to that." That's not Matthew's heart. Matthew encountered Jesus, and what came out of it was an action. "God, I leave everything." In his declaration of leaving everything, he is announcing that I no longer belong to myself. I am not, and listen, he wrote it, Matthew 16, "I am not going to seek my own life anymore. God, you made me. My breath belongs to you. I thought, silly me, I thought it belonged to the Roman Empire until now. I've been paying that stupid tax, thinking that my breath belonged to the Roman Empire. It doesn't. The Roman Empire, in fact, belongs to God. America belongs to God. China belongs to God. Japan belongs to God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. The IRS, it belongs to God. They don't know that yet. They'll find that out. It's all His. How dare I say, well, God, this is the way it's going to be. I'll follow you here, here, and there, but not here and there. If I'm going to be a true disciple like Matthew, I'm going to follow him. And I have no rights. We talk about human rights, and we should. Valuable, God-given rights. But when it comes to the Christian, what right do I have? I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm his disciple. The master could say, stand up, sit down, go over there. This or that. I'm his disciple. Thank God you worship the Lord who will only tell you that which is of holy, precious, and a blessing. You know that? He's so good. By acting. Thirdly, verse 29, by responding and living. We simply respond to him by living our lives. I love this. And this is almost too simple. We could easily miss it. Then Levi. Can you circle the word then? It demands that there was an action that happened in his life. Something happened to Matthew Levi that caused verse 29 to be written. Then. An explosion took place. Then Levi gave. Circle the word gave. The word in Greek to give means that he cast everything. In fact, the word means to cast the entire line out into the water, to pour out the entire contents. It means to hand over everything, to give it all. Can you imagine you going fishing with this guy? The word means that he didn't cast his line into the water with a little bobber. He took all the line on the pole and the pole and threw it all in and said, you catch the fish, God. Isn't that great? Levi, you're nuts. You'll never catch a fish that way. You got to hold on to the pole. Levi says, you know what? It's all God's business. I don't even care anymore. It's all his. He owns me. Here's the line. Here's the bobber, the hook, the bait, and the pole. And he throws the whole thing in the pool. I mean, not the pool. That's the extent of my fishing is the pool. That's how we're supposed to come. We need to ask ourselves this morning, is that how I'm coming to Christ? Or am I holding things back? We're to respond by living. It says here that he gave Jesus a great feast in his own house. Do you know what's implied? He did it with his own money. In his own house. The beautiful thing about Jesus when he comes into the vicinity of anybody for any time, for any reason, is that whenever he comes into somebody's life, when Jesus meets someone, and when someone meets Jesus, they either go away completely blessed and complete or bitter and all defensive about something. Jesus, wherever he comes, there's an answer. And there is a certain response. And Jesus, here we see Levi responding to the love of God. And his life is filled with joy. He holds a great feast. Noted in your Bible, highlighted if you wish, it's a feast. It's not a funeral. It's a feast. And I tell you, the Middle East, they know how to throw a feast. They know how to party. Food is the best. A couple of weeks, we're going to be there. Oh, the food is the best. And just the interaction. They touch. You know they touch. I know we do at Calvary too. Some of you guys are visiting and you have a hard time. I had someone tell me a couple of months ago, I had a hard time coming to the church because everybody hugs each other. It drove me nuts. I know that's kind of tough. But in the Middle East, man, you meet somebody and there's a connection, they're all over you. How are you, Janet? They do, they kiss you. And it's interesting. It's beautiful. He's throwing this great feast. Levi is hosting this, and he's doing it with a deep, true appreciation. And it's being expressed by his joy, by his love. He's left all. He rose up. He's following Jesus. And a great thing happens. And so his life has been changed. He's got real life now happening. He's enjoying an entirely new existence. He gave it all. You know, you can jot down this verse and I'll just quote it to you. It's Mark 12:41. Talk about giving our lives, you know, to the Lord. When we sing, we better be careful that we sing and meaning it. Not like this. Church, look at me. Not like this. I praise you, Lord. I lift up my hands. We're done with that song. What's the next? Don't do that. Just sit there like a lump on a log. Don't do that if you don't mean it. If you mean it, then raise your hands or bow to your knee or sing. I don't care. Just if you mean it, do it. But here's the thing. from our singing to our songs to the passing of the offering to whatever we do, is it something like Levi? It is our all. Is it our all? Is it what we can afford, or is it what our hearts would do? And in Mark chapter 12 is an amazing setting. Jesus and the disciples, they're sitting around. Must have been a place of observation at the temple, and people are coming by and they're giving money. Now watch this. Read it later in its detail. But they have the coffers, and they look like trumpets turned upside down. And it held money for the offerings. Now watch. The Bible says, Jesus said that as the people walked by, the rich people gave out of their abundance. They came by, and this guy's a millionaire, so he comes by and he gives $1,000. That's okay, that's between him and God, but here's the problem. Jesus said that these kinds of people, they do things to be seen by men. And you know what we know from archaeological discovery and from history? They had pinky trumpets. Finger trumpets. You know your pinky? They had a little, it was metal, it wrapped around your finger, and it was a little trumpet. And you could blow it. See, what's that have to do with anything? This is what they would do. They would walk along, and all of their wealth, and they would take out $1,000. Everyone would go, ah, but not until he would go, ka-plunk. He would drop in his stash of cash. You ever heard the term, he's tooting his own horn? That's where it came from. He's just blowing his own horn. Da, 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 da. Boom! Off he goes. Everybody would go, oh, wow! Did you hear that? That's a lot of money that guy gave. Woo-hoo-wee! Jesus said, look at them. And then a little lady came by. Little old lady, and it said that she had just two mites. They are about a third of the size of a U.S. penny. And she drops it in. Ding, ding. Just a little... And people just, hey lady, get out of the way, will you? Move over. We got to get these big hitters coming here. The big givers. Here comes the big givers. They don't care about this lady. Jesus said, hey, disciples, come here, look. See that little lady? She gave more than all of these people. They must have been thinking, what is he thinking? He said, you see, here's the deal. She gave out of her livelihood. The word in Greek is bios. She gave out of the very money she needs to live for the remainder of this day. She's got nothing left. Can't you see the smile on his face? She's got nothing left. Peter, did you get that? She's got nothing left. I'll take care of her. God will take care of her. You know how the Lord is. That lady probably had money all her life when those guys probably ran out of money. That's how faithful the Lord is. But she gave out of her abundance. Matthew's like that. I give it all. Second point, verses 30 to 32, we want to submit. We want to humbly submit to the Lord. And we do that in truthfulness, in all truthfulness. Watch what happens. Verse 30, we want to submit to Him in truthfulness. It says, their scribes and Pharisees complained against His disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Church, get the picture. The scribes and the Pharisees are verbally attacking. That's what the word complain means. In Greek, they are verbally attacking Jesus? No. Who? His disciples. And this is what they're saying. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They're not even asking the question. Yes, it's structured as a question in grammar. They don't care about the answer. They're attacking. We know this by the word complaining. They are attacking. Why do you do this? Why do you do that? Why are you doing this? Why? It almost hints of the voice in the Garden of Eden when Satan came and said, why this and how come that? He doesn't care about the answer. He's trying to sow a division. Satan is. And these scribes and Pharisees are trying to sow division between whom? Jesus and his disciples. They don't ask Jesus the question. They're terrified of him. Not because Jesus embarrasses them is just that he's right every time. So they've had enough of that, so they go to the disciple. Have you ever been attacked for standing up for what Jesus says? You're in good company. Have you ever been mocked or ridiculed or complained against because God said to do it this way and nobody understands? Do it God's way. But Pastor, people are going to yell at me. Let them yell. Better to have people yell at you than God. Well, they're not going to be happy. Better to have people unhappy than God unhappy. Obey Him. Follow Him. These men begin to attack the disciples. Now, you've often heard me say, let the Lord defend you. Well, this is exactly what happens right here. Jesus will defend them. But before we leave this point, these religious leaders had lost the perspective of what ministry was for. They should have learned in their own scriptures that in Micah 6:8 taught and said, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires of you. He requires you to be just and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. They had lost that. They had divided the Jews away from common people. They had taken the religious people away from those that were ostracized. And they had lost the vision of reaching those that were out. They had Judaized, as it were, the scriptures and saddened the scriptures. It's very, very sad, very tragic. In the book of Acts chapter 15, verse 10 through 11, there the scripture says, Paul says, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That's what religion does. Paul was speaking to a bunch of professional religionists. It's like me as a pastor saying to you, why don't you pray 10 hours a day? Or if you're not a Christian, you should be given $1,000 a day. Or if you're not a Christian. And then Paul would say, hey, Jack, what are you saying that for? You don't even do that. That's wrong. And that's exactly correct. It's wrong. Paul went on to say in the book of Acts 15, verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. By grace, unearned favor. Not by what you do. But in all truthfulness, we need to relate to our wonderful Lord. And these men, these scribes and Pharisees, were anything but truthful. And a yoke bums people out. A yoke burdens. Didn't Jesus say that my yoke is what? My burden is... That's right. Religion yokes people up. What's yoking you? Oh, I've got to do this and I've got to do that. You're not free. I must this and that. Be careful that you know the Lord. It's easy to assume here clearly that Levi was full of joy. Irma Bombeck. Anybody remember Irma Bombeck? She's one funny lady. She said once, and I wrote it down, that she was at her church and a little girl was getting very fidgety in the message, and that little girl was bored to tears. She turned around and began to smile at all the people behind her and make happy faces at them. And when the mother caught on to the faces that she was making and her smiling faces that she was projecting onto other people, Irma Bombeck said the mother turned around or grabbed the child and turned her around and made her sit back down in the pew. And everybody in the church could hear the mother say, stop smiling like that. We're in church. Put on a sad face, you know. These scribes and the Pharisees, did you know that when they fasted, they took ashes from the fire and they wiped their faces white and they put marks underneath their chin to look gaunt, like they've lost weight. And they would fast. And they said that history says that they would generate some sort of false tears and it would run with the ashes and they would look terribly disfigured. In fact, Jesus said, why do you disfigure your faces like that? Don't do that. Comb your hair and anoint your face and don't let anybody know that you're fasting. It's between you and God. These guys were so theatrical with their pomp and their glory. Oh, we're following God. It's such a burden. Jesus is not into that. Some people think if we're miserable, we must be holy. You see, well, we don't see Jesus. You know, there's no thing that says, and Jesus smiled. It does say that Jesus rejoiced in his heart. It's hard to have something happen in your heart without it being expressed on your face. And then on top of it, you can imply this, that it says children came to Jesus. If children came to Jesus, do you think children would have come to Jesus if he was just like this? Growling and snarling. Kids came to him and they loved it. I bet he was quite wonderful to be around. Why do you think tax collectors and sinners and harlots and contractors and policemen and firemen and school teachers and you name it, why do you think we want to be near him? Well, Jesus said concerning these Pharisees in Matthew 23:15, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Yikes. "For you travel land and sea to make one convert, and when you've won him, you make him twice as much a son of hell than you are yourself." Isn't that a strong word? That's about as strong as Jesus gets here. Matthew 23:13, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against people, but you yourselves will not go in, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." They were building up walls to keeping people from knowing God. It's very tragic, terrible. And so they complained. Look at verses 31 to 32. In all honesty, we need to submit to him in honesty, to be honest before the Lord in all reality. Jesus answered and said to them, notice, Jesus is answering for the disciples. He's protecting them. He is defending them. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I don't know about you, but that should be very clear. And what Jesus is trying to produce in the lives of the scribes and Pharisees ought to be very clear. Scribes, Pharisees, you should know by now, I'm healing the sick, I'm cleansing lepers, I'm raising the dead. I have come to help, heal, fix those who are sick. I didn't come to heal the righteous, only the sick. You know what he's trying to get out of them? Right. Jesus, forgive us. We've allowed our pride to creep in. We've allowed all this stuff to come upon us. We have commandeered the priesthood and made it an occupation. Please forgive us. We discover now by your words and by your actions, Jesus, we want to be your follower also, because you know what? We just realize now with what you just said, we also are sick. We are also in need of your help and your healing. We're sinners too. They didn't do that. Their swank and arrogance prevented that from happening. And it's a very sad thing. They were not honest. Third and final point this morning is found in verses 33 to 35. How to follow Jesus? We're to follow him joyfully. Will you jot that down, please? Joyfully. Joyfully receive of him. It says here in verse 33, "Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but your disciples eat and drink?" Will you mark that? Jesus frees us from expectations. And you need to get this. I need to get this. Jesus frees us from expectations. Church, listen, we're almost done. Expectations from who? From people. We are wired this way. Expectations. In some ways, they drive us. It could be good, could be bad. In many ways, they rob us. What are the expectations? What's expected of me? And you want to ask your employer, what's expected of me? What am I to do? They'll hand you a job description. This is what you do. This is what you don't do. When you sign up for something, there's a procedure and protocol, what you do and what you don't do. What are the expectations? What are the rules? What are the taxes that this scenario involves? What are the rules to the game, Jesus? And they ask him, the religious leaders say, what do John's disciples, John the Baptist, they're speaking about John the Baptist. What is John the Baptist's disciples, what do they fast and pray? And by the way, our disciples that follow us, they fast and pray. But your disciples, they run around eating and drinking. What's with that? I mean, all of our disciples are miserable. Why are yours so happy? What's with you? Jesus, how come they get to have a lot more fun being with you? Number one, John the Baptist was the last prophet of the Old Testament. His very message was a message preaching repentance from sin and confession of that sin. To rend your heart and to fall before God. He was the last manifestation of the Old Testament covenant. The Pharisees, nowhere in the Old Testament was there a command to fast except on the Day of Atonement. And then it was to be followed by celebration and eating. But the priesthood began to cry out and making it not biblical, but a traditional requirement. That's why you read in your New Testament, the Pharisees say things like this, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I have to the poor. God didn't demand it of them. They made it up. And then they made it a law. And if you didn't follow it, shame on you. You know that saying, I don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do? You ever heard that old country saying? Well, if you just keep these rules of this church, then you might become a member. I want you to know that's not biblical. The Bible says that if you believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and confess that truth through your mouth, you shall be saved. And the Bible says in that moment you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ. Once and for all. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Done deal. You're in the body of Christ. Did you know right now that if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior right here, right now, you are just as much in the member of the body of Christ as a brother or sister somewhere in Russia someplace? Or in China? Or in Japan? Or in Australia? The membership is spiritual, not some list you sign up. But we are to joyfully receive of Him. And the expectation that man lays upon us, Jesus sets us free from. And so, why do they fast? Now listen, he gives a great answer. Joyfully receive of him. Verse 34, Jesus gives us reason to celebrate. That's why. Why do your disciples party? Because they're celebrating. Watch, verse 34. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom's with them? You say, Jack, I don't get it. It's easy, but they certainly got it back then. When you were in a Jewish wedding, check this out. If you were invited, guess what? You didn't have to go to work for 7 days. They celebrated after the ceremony for 7 days. Wouldn't you like to be invited to a wedding? Sorry, boss, can't come to work. I'm invited to a wedding. You were exempt. And you went to your friend's wedding. And they celebrated. And this is so cool. The husband and wife, they wore crowns for 7 days, crowns. And everybody treated them like a king and a queen. And they ate and danced and the festivities were awesome. And listen, are you ready? You were forbidden. You were forbidden not to fast. You couldn't fast. You had to enjoy it. There was an attendant that went around to make sure the guests were invited, that they were the right guests, and that they had the right apparel on. Guess what? They had to have joyful apparel. Very colorful. I love this. And they had to be rejoicing. Is that a sad face I see? What's the matter? You couldn't be sorrowful. You had to have all the beautiful colors of joy. Isn't that great? Jesus says, as long as I'm here, my disciples, they don't fast. They don't mourn. They have me. They don't pray. They talk to me. They don't have to pray. They just talk to me. And because they're with me, look around, you guys. Look around. The dead are coming back to life. The lepers are cleansed. Blind people see again. You're going to mourn for that? You're going to fast over that? Jesus says, not while I'm around. I want you to eat and be happy and rejoice in what God's doing. Now listen to this. I can almost feel from some of you the resistance in the atmosphere over this. Jack, I want to believe what you're saying is true, but man, are you sure? I mean, it almost kind of sounds like sin for me to wear something other than black. wear black at a funeral. We are worshiping Jesus here and now. Are you sure? Have you read about heaven? When we get there, it says it's loud. You know, as the older we get, it's like, oh, that's too loud. God is going to redeem our ears. Because the Bible says when we get to heaven, it is loud. I don't know if I want it like that. Well, trust me. Bear with it. You'll get a new set of ears. It's going to be loud. People are going to be singing at the top of their lungs. And in fact, King David, back in Chronicles, demanded that the Levitical priesthood gather their brethren together, go into the temple, and enter in with loud stringed instruments, with clanging cymbals, and loud voices. You get the word loud? He said, loud, make it loud. And David was the greatest worship leader there has ever been. And he said, make it loud. I order mine loud. I don't think, you know, the Bible says angels are worshiping the Lord in heaven. I don't know how you view an angel, but first of all, when you look at them in the Bible, they're extremely buffed and incredibly intimidating and quite terrifying. They're not this little bubble bunned, naked angel hanging on your bathroom wall. These are angels and they're buffed. And the Bible says that when they begin to worship God, they fall down on their face and they shout or they sing, holy, holy, holy. Can you imagine? I don't think it's holy, holy, holy. You got this buffed angel. Holy, holy, holy. Man, I think they just go, holy! And the Bible says when they do it, the 24 elders fall on their face. Yeah, you're not going to fall on your face. Holy, holy. But they shout and the worshippers of heaven fall down. It's awesome. Joyful. The Bible says in His presence is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. The Bible says to enter into His courts with praise and with thanksgiving. It's pretty hard to be bummed out when you're supposed to enter in like that. Did you know that when you came into the temple area in Jerusalem, you were forbidden to have a sorrowful face? You were to enter in with rejoicing. Come on, get to church. We got to go. Come on, get the car. Here we are. Get that. Park there. Park there. You're parking too far away. Come in. Come in. Now smile. Smile. Kids, smile. Church. Man, we should just... Come on, let's go. Let's go. We ought to try that just for fun next week. You ought to come to church, wherever you're coming from. Roll down the windows. Woohoo! Yahoo! Baby! You know, like the Lakers win something, you know how we act? Hey, where are you going? Hey, beep, beep! Where are you going? Church, man! Worshiping God! Oh, yeah. It's practice. We can practice. We'll be celebrating. And we end with this. Verse 35, Jesus said, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Scholars differ on what this means. Some say that since Jesus ascended back into heaven, the church has been commanded to fast and to be mournful until He comes back. I don't believe that. Some scholars, and I believe what they're saying, when Jesus died on the cross, from Friday to Sunday morning, they were sick. Did you read about it? They were sick. They were crying. They were horribly, horribly distraught. It's hard to eat like that, you know, when you're that way. They lamented the fact that Jesus had died. His disciples were completely, they were shut indoors. They didn't want to leave. And then word came that He was risen from the dead. And it says they were filled with fear and great gladness until it was confirmed. And when it was confirmed, what did Jesus say? He said to them while He was on the shore, come over here and eat. It is I. We love to eat, don't we? Do we pray? Yes. Do we fast? Yes, as God leads. But the Christian, we should be the most celebratory people on the planet. That's right. We need to just, church, I am so dead serious about what I'm going to tell you right now. We need to grow up. And we need to stop wearing our heart and life's problems on our sleeve to generate temporary sympathy from people. You want to know why? Why don't we exercise the joy of the Lord, rather, which is our strength, and get power over these problems in life? Because listen, we will have problems, and we got them now. You say, Jack, you know what? You're always excited. Do you ever have problems? I got more problems than you can imagine. But I choose to receive the joy of the Lord, which is my strength. In fact, I'm thinking that the more troubles I have, the greater dependence I need upon His joy. So all of a sudden, if I take it biblically, the burdens that come upon me, hey, Lord, this is an opportunity for me to lean upon Your strength, which is my joy. Your joy, which is my strength. Bring it, Lord, on. As the world levies its tax against me, Lord, You open up the gates of heaven and You bring Your joy. And that word joy is a deep, abiding peace that will last forever. It's not happiness. See, that's what we do with our sleeve. Oh, I'm having a really good day today. Well, I'm glad you're having a good day today. But you better have even a more awesome day tomorrow, no matter how bad it might go, because we're closer to the kingdom of God. You're one day closer to the rapture. Or one day closer to a rupture. One day closer to heaven. Either way. Oh, it's been such a bad week. Well, hallelujah. That makes heaven look all the sweeter. Oh, I didn't get what I wanted and it blew up and I thought it was going to be. Well, you know what? Just think. Paul the Apostle said that there's nothing in this life that he counted worth anything but a bunch of dung. You know what the word dung means? He said dung. Bandini. And you watch your joy elevate. But no, if we don't do that, we will walk around like this. Jesus is risen from the dead. And when I die, I'm going to heaven. And He's got a plan for my life. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. But you know what? My car's got a flat. And I don't know what I'm... I know He's controlling the universe, but... I have a flat. Or whatever it is in our lives. The joy of the Lord's our strength. Jesus is the answer to every question. To every question. Father, we thank You for Your Son. And it won't be long. My goodness, if we live to be another 100 years old, it won't be long till we see Him face to face, till we behold His glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, this morning as believers, we recommit our lives to You today. We say, Lord, forgive us for following You half-heartedly at times. If we're honest, there may be areas of our lives that we really haven't let You into. It could be our time.